entire chapter of Mark chapter 13. And the reason for that is we will be in the first 13 verses of this chapter this morning. But this is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and we can't cover all the chapter, but I think it's good for us to know where Jesus is going as we look at the passage later on during the preaching time of the service. So follow along as I read. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here's the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." You know, man has always had a fascination with the future. We're curious about what is ahead, what's before us, where is history headed? You know, what's the final chapter going to look like? And that acute interest, I think, often driven by fear of the unknown, is behind astrology and horoscopes and crystal gazing and all forms of prognostication. You know, predicting the future is impossible for any of us. We just simply can't do it. We can't even predict the weather. I don't know if you heard about the Sioux Indians. They went to their chief and they asked him, they said, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" And he said, "I don't know, I'll get back to you." So he called the National Weather Service and he asked, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" And they said, it's going to be colder than usual. So he went back to the tribe and he said, "It's going to be cold, start gathering wood." And so in a couple weeks they came back and they said, "Are you sure?" He said, "I'll get back to you." So he called the National Weather Service and he asked, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" And they said, "It is going to be a cold winter." So he got back and he told the people that. He said, "Keep gathering wood." And then a couple weeks later, some more people came to him and asked, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" And he said, "Well, let me get back with you." And so he called the National Weather Service. And they said, "It is definitely going to be a cold winter." And he said, "Well, how can you be so sure?" And he said, "The Sioux Indians are gathering wood like we've never seen them gather before." So that just illustrates how frail man's ability is to predict the future. We simply can't do it. But are we in the dark about the future? Are we without any light or understanding about what awaits us in the future? Can we know with certainty the course that history is on? And as Christians, our answer to that would be yes, because God in His Word has graciously foretold and disclosed to us what the end of history will look like. And He's been clear, He's been direct, He's been precise. He's not been vague. He's not been ambiguous. And the future was very much on the disciples' minds in that last week of Jesus' earthly life. Especially on their minds was the future of the nation of Israel. And we know this from Luke chapter 19. Jesus was near Jerusalem, and they, that is, his followers, supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The kingdom of God really mattered to the Jewish people because they had been under the thumb of foreign powers for over 600 years. It started with Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And at that time, they were under Roman subjugation. And the Jews lived with this strong anticipation that one would come and would free them from their bondage and that domination and set up a kingdom where they would be nation number one, time without end. And after following Jesus, after watching Jesus, after listening to Jesus, they were certain that there was nothing that he couldn't handle, including big, bad, powerful Rome. And from the disciples' perspective, the kingdom was within reach. They knew all that Jesus had to do was say the word. He had that kind of authority, and that Rome couldn't possibly stop him. And so as the disciples and the crowds are overcome with kingdom thoughts and kingdom excitement and kingdom exuberance, Jesus kept talking about his suffering. He kept talking about his death. He kept talking about his resurrection. And then he threw in a few inexplicable statements about Jerusalem that just had the disciples puzzled and mystified by what he was saying. In Luke 19, Jesus said this during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this doesn't seem very triumphal in what he says. But here's what he said. "For the day will come upon which the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What Jesus does is he calls judgment down on the Jews because they willfully and stubbornly rejected him in the face of the obviousness of his deity, that he was truly God come in human flesh. And Jesus had exhausted every possible avenue there was to prove to the Jews that he was God. God had visited the Jews in Christ's incarnation, and now he was going to visit them in judgment. And then it's just 2 days after he made that statement, at the end of a long day of conflict with the religious leaders, which we just got done these last several weeks studying in the temple. At the close of that, Jesus gives, you could call this a diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't read about it in Mark, but you can read about it in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over and over. Here's what he says to them: "Your house is being left to you desolate." So you take the statement from Luke, you take the statement from Matthew, and what Jesus is saying is that Jerusalem, the nation, and the temple is headed towards ruin. And again, for the disciples, this simply doesn't compute. I mean, this is a gut punch. I mean, they have a visceral reaction to what Jesus is saying. There's no formula conceivable to them that this could happen. I mean, Jesus is Messiah. It can't happen. Because Messiah wins, right? Messiah conquers. Messiah destroys the enemy. Messiah is victorious. Think of what Isaiah said. "And the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore." So that's what's going on as we come to the passage that we're looking at today. And as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple complex and headed east towards Bethany, the day of opportunity for the Jews is over. Jesus is finished with them. The disciples, their heads are in a fog. The opposition to Jesus is mounting, it's growing, it's intensifying. He's talking about death. He says things that in their mind that just can't be. The temple, desolate, non-existent, at best vacant, empty, at worst destroyed, just a pile of rubble. And as you think about it, because of what Jesus said, the temple, the existence of the temple is on the clock. It's just a matter of time. And that's where we're at as we step into Mark 13. So if you're not there, turn to Mark 13. Mark 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 today. I thought about preaching the whole chapter. We would have been here a really long time. And then you just couldn't skip over this. It's just not like I could just cherry pick some things. So we're going to do this, I think, probably in 3 weeks is what we'll try to do. So we're just 1 through 13. That's why I read all of it today, so you could get a feel for the text and what's taking place in the text. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the prediction Jesus makes. Look at verse 1. "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Now look at what Jesus says. You know, yeah, right. It's not what he says. "He said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" Now maybe the disciples thought that there was some wiggle in the previous comments that Jesus had made about the temple. But what we see here is that he doubles down on those comments. Now one of the disciples walks out and just admires the magnificence of the temple. Isn't this grand? Isn't this glorious? Isn't this something to look at? Isn't this something to behold? He's saying something like that. And the temple was, in its size, in its beauty, in its splendor, it was an architectural masterpiece. And the comment by the disciple was a reflection of the pride that the Jews had in the temple. There was nothing like the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is the second temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple, and the Babylonians came and they destroyed that. After the exile, the Israelites come back and they rebuild a temple. And remember, they cried when they saw it because some of the people who had seen the glorious Solomon's temple, that this one just didn't match up. But what had taken place is that when Herod came along, he had spent 40 years upgrading and expanding the temple and the entire complex. And it was massive in size, and it was overlaid with gold. So when the sun shone upon it, it glistened, it glowed, and the reflection was blinding. Now think about this. Some of the stones were 68 feet long, 8 feet high, 9 feet wide, over 100 tons. Just massive. And so the disciple makes a compliment about the temple. But notice Jesus, he doesn't echo the same sentiments. Jesus wasn't nearly as enthusiastic about the temple. What Jesus does is he predicts the temple's destruction. Jesus goes, take a good look. Take a long look. Take a close look. Take a hard look. This is all coming down. It's all going to be flattened. Notice what we read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says at the last half of verse 2, not one of the stones will be left upon another, which will not be, and look at that, torn down. That word, you don't see it, but that word in the original language has a prefix. And what it does is it intensifies that word. It doesn't just mean to destroy. It means to utterly destroy. This past week, we had a little destruction in Fort Wayne, right? Maybe some of you experienced that. But you're still in your house. We had a branch go through the wall, the back wall of our house, penetrated all the way through the siding, the sheeting, the drywall, everything. But minor damage. What Jesus is saying, this is all coming down. It's going to be utterly destroyed, overthrown completely. That the idea is just, it's going to be broken down. It's going to be demolished. And we know that's exactly what happened 40 years later. Rome captured the city in AD 40 and they destroyed the temple, leaving only the foundation stones. So Jesus' prediction was fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And I want you to notice how dogmatic Jesus was. He uses double negatives. Let's look at that phrase again. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, as hard as it was for the disciples to grasp this was going to happen. Now, here's why the fulfillment of the temple's destruction is so important. If what Jesus said about the temple came to pass, then every other prediction that Jesus makes in this discourse about the future will also be fulfilled no matter how long the passing of time. Here's what Peter said. The day of the Lord will come. Not it might come. It could come. The day of the Lord will come. Peter warns, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter goes on to say, the Lord is not slack about his promise, as some count slackness or slowness. He's talking about his second coming. But is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. He says, what we may take as casual, what we may take as indifference or loitering by the Lord is actually his patience, so that hell-bound sinners have an opportunity to repent. Now, the prediction Jesus makes about his return in this section, and we're not going to look at it today, we'll look at it in the next couple of weeks, is as solid and as firm and as certain as the day he made it. I want you to look at verse 26 in this text. Then you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. What you have here is the if-then principle. If the temple is destroyed, and it was, then you know with certainty that the Lord is going to come. No question about it. So that's the prediction Jesus makes. The next thing I want you to see is the question Jesus hears. Look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now let me remind you, Jesus had taught publicly in the temple all day. It had been a grueling day. It had been a difficult day. But now Jesus is in private with his disciples. And Mark names four of the disciples that Jesus is with. The other disciples were there. I think simply these were the four disciples that were asking the questions. And they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which you know is to the east of Jerusalem. It's elevated over Jerusalem. And they're looking down upon the city, and they're looking upon the temple. And Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple. And the disciples have questions. They have inquiring minds. They want to know, when is this going to take place? And what will be the indicators that we know that the temple is going to be destroyed? And the disciples, just like you and me, had a massive interest in the future. The disciples go, tell us more, give us details. Now, what's interesting is that this is the longest recorded answer that Jesus ever gave to a question that he was asked. In the Gospel of Mark, there are two teaching sections. We already looked in Mark chapter 4. That's the parable of the sower. This is the other teaching section in the Gospel of Mark. There's only two of them in Mark's Gospel. And this is traditionally called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew gives us twice as much material from this discourse. It's in Matthew 24 and 25. But as we read this, here's what we are doing. We are staring into the future. We are looking at what is going to take place in the future. The future for the disciples, as well as the future for us. And so the disciples are riveted on every word that Jesus has to say. Now, here's the next thing. The disruption Jesus reveals. The disruption Jesus reveals. This section is the story of where humanity is heading. This is the story of where the nations are headed. This is the story of where Israel is headed. This section explains the events, the characteristics, the features of future history. Now we see all of this today, but it's going to take place in its fullness right before Jesus sets up his kingdom. Prior to the end, prior to his kingdom, there will be a dramatic rise and acceleration and escalation of the features that we read about in this section. It's bad today. We see some of this today, but it will be exponentially worse during the tribulation, especially the latter half of the tribulation, known as the Great Tribulation. Now, some of you may be sitting there and saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Just real quickly, we believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of eschatology. Eschatology is just the theological term for last times. Let me tell you what that means. The next event in God's eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church. He's going to take the church to be with him. When that happens, the tribulation will start. The tribulation will last for 7 years. The last 3.5 will be a time of great trouble. At the very end of that tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to save the Jews from annihilation. And finally, as a nation, they are going to recognize him for the first time as their Messiah. Then, after he defeats his enemies, he is going to set up a literal, physical, thousand-year reign. We call it the millennium, where he is going to rule on this earth. And that's what we believe the Bible teaches. So when we talk about the tribulation, that's what we mean when we're talking about the tribulation. Now, where does this idea of the growth in the frequency and the intensity of the tribulation, or these troubling times? I want you to look at the end of verse 8. He says this, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Some of your Bibles may say birth pains. Some of your Bibles may say the beginning of sorrows. As the world that you and I live in gets closer to the end, if you want to think it as the ball of yarn gets smaller and smaller and smaller, it will be like a woman in labor. Ladies, remember that? It started off pretty slow, but then what happens? It picks up in pace, and it picks up in sorrow. It picks up in pain. And so there will be an increase in the intensity and the frequency of trouble and anguish and adversity and persecution and all that this text talks about. So what will mark the time before the tribulation, even as we live today, but especially the tribulation itself? We want to see some of those features. The first is this: spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. Look at verse 6. Many will come. Well, verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." The pages of history record the duplicity of false messiahs. In fact, Acts records for us two messiahs that lived before Jesus. The one guy's name was Theudas. Who would ever follow Theudas? The other guy's name was Judas of Galilee. And then in our day, I mean, I remember some of them. Remember Jim Jones, David Koresh. I think the guy's name was Marshall Applegate or something like that? That was the Heaven's Gates people. Apple White. Yeah, it was Heaven's Gate, Apple White. There you go. Thank you, Darren's my guy. When I make a mistake, let me know about it. But during the time of tribulation, there will be an explosion of false messiahs. Look at verses 21 and 22. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he was there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." There will be even this increased persuasiveness that they have. And imagine their ability to deceive with the power and the slickness of technology and social media. Remember the famous quote by Mark Twain? "A lie runs around the world while truth is putting on her shoes." That will be true in spades during the time of the tribulation. Spiritual confusion and deception will be massive in the tribulation as Satan takes full control through Antichrist. And we're seeing the groundwork for that last day deception now. Things manifestly false are rubber stamped as true, aren't they? I mean, we see it all over the place. We, this far into human history, have discovered there are more than two genders. Really? Do you see how we are ripe for massive deception? Massive deception. And what does Jesus say? In verse 5, "See to it that no one misleads you." So he warns against that. And the majority of humanity will follow the deception just like they do today. But just because there's mass acceptance doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean it's accurate. So that's the first feature: spiritual deception. The second is this: war and conflict. Look at verse 7. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." So we'll stop right there. Now, during this time, the big conversation will be about war. You've heard this. If man is not at war, he's ready to enter into war, or he's doing what? He's leaving war. I mean, war is just part of history. My grandfather fought in World War II. My first cousin fought in Vietnam. And I had a friend that fought in the Gulf War. I mean, it's mankind is always at war. It's not so much when will man fight, it's when will man not be fighting. And the leaders of the world, they itch to display their power. They crave territory. They thirst for blood. And the peaceniks, they come along and they speak about utopia. And just about the time they convince everybody what happens, a new war and conflict breaks out and they have to go back to square one. Jesus predicted the tumult of war. And during the tribulation, this world will be ripe for war as never before. But what does Jesus say to those who will be in that time? Don't be frightened by all the war. It isn't the end. It marks the beginning of the end. Now here's another feature. Global disasters. Look at verse 8 again. He said, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus says there will be a whole lot of shaking going on. In Romans 8, in verse 22, we read, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Aren't the effects of sin felt everywhere? I mean, have you already felt them today? My wife and I got into it yesterday. Can you believe it? We did. Please don't go tell her. She's going to say, Joe, I don't like it when you tell people that. That's our secret. Okay. But sin finds its way into relationships. Sin finds its way into our relationship with God. Sin has found its way into our physical bodies. Some of you right now, you bear the result of the curse in your body. And it also finds its way into our physical earth that we live on. Paul says that creation groans under the curse. And it does, doesn't it? We see it all the time, or we hear about it. We see it on the news. There are earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, wildfires, landslides, drought, famine, volcanoes, plagues, disasters, 98 mile an hour straight line winds, right? It's everywhere. And Jesus says, when you see the earth and the heavens run riot, going berserk, it's merely the beginning of birth pangs or birth sorrow or of sorrows. Now, do we see these things? Yeah, all the time. And they're going to continue up to and all throughout and intensify during the tribulation. And every disaster that you and I experience should be a reminder to us that we are closer to the end of God's prophetic timetable and the return of Christ. The next report you hear about some disaster, just let it be a reminder that God's purposes are at work. His plan is being fulfilled, and the day of his return is drawing near. Now, one final point, and this could have been under the last point, but I wanted to give it its own attention, and that is the oppression Jesus describes, the oppression he describes. So follow with me, verse 9, be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Look at verse 11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say to them. Then look at verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and put them to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Let me just pause and just say, this is why we study at Oak Park Church the Bible verse by verse. We don't cherry-pick texts, and we don't run away from text. How would this go over in most seeker-friendly churches? People want to come and hear about this. That wouldn't fly in many churches. That's why we're committed to teaching the Scripture this way. Now, this isn't general persecution. This isn't ethnic genocide. But this is persecution directed specifically at the followers of Christ. I want you to look again at verse 9. He says this, "You will stand before governors and kings." Look at this phrase, "for my sake." Look at verse 13. "You will be hated by all because of my name." This persecution is going to be directed towards the followers of Jesus Christ, and they will be the targets of killing, torture, betrayal, harassment, false imprisonment. And notice the persecution will be both official and personal. Now who are the powers behind these hardships and this suffering? Well, the worst persecution comes from two places. Religion, notice what it says, "You'll be flogged in the synagogues." That's a reference to religion, false religion. False religion, well, by its name, hates the truth and opposes the truth. And it will also come from the state. It says this, "You will stand before governors and kings." The synagogues were the places where the Jews meted out their justice, where they gave verdicts, where they gave penalties. And notice the sentences here, there will be brutal, there will be floggings, there will be beatings. And then this is the really interesting part of this, family loyalty. Did you catch this? Will be stretched to the breaking point. Betrayal will come from the most unlikely places, between flesh and blood. Betrayal is going to take place within the family. And this betrayal will flow in every direction within the family. Natural affection will give way to a seething hatred, causing non-believers to endorse the death of a family member. In fact, it will be nearness of relationship that will spark the result that will spark what results in death. That there will be a universal hatred for the followers of Jesus. And aren't we seeing that? Isn't there a growing animosity towards Christians? I just heard, it was either yesterday or the day before, that when the verdict comes down on Roe versus Wade, there are groups in our country that are planning, if it doesn't go the way they want it to burn churches. Now, we know not all churches preach the gospel, but churches in the minds of pagans represent God. And it shows the animosity that is growing. There will be no place to find shelter. People will not know who they can trust. And it's interesting that Jesus brings this very subject up just 24 hours later when he's with his disciples in the upper room. You can read about this in John. Here's what he says. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I spoke to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And as we see our culture unfold, this is the kind of thing that we can expect. But this will be ratcheted up, probably in unimaginable ways, in our thinking, in the time of tribulation. Now, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples comfortless, or those who live through persecution. Look at what he says to them in verse 10, to give comfort. "The gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Did you get that? Don't you love that? No amount of persecution, no matter how intense, how strong, how vicious, will ever stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you come to the book of Revelation and you begin to read through it during this time of tribulation, when persecution will be more severe than it's ever been, the preaching of the gospel during that period will lead to unprecedented conversions to Christ. You read about the 144,000 witnesses and the two witnesses in Jerusalem that their message will bear massive fruit. And even in that moment when Satan is at his worst with all the forces of evil working relentlessly to stamp out Christianity and the gospel, he will not succeed. So what does that say to you and me today? How much confidence should we have in the gospel? You turn on the television, and Washington is winning, and Hollywood is winning, and all our institutions seem to be winning. But no matter what they try to do, the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be stopped. It will continue to spread. Here's the second feature, and we read about that in verse 11. And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give those who are called to testify before the courts unusual and supernatural ability to declare the gospel. Can I tell you what this verse doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that pastors don't have to study, and when they get up on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit's going to give them something to say. It's not saying that. This is talking about a specific time, and Jesus says this: don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. The hostility, the pressure, the stress will not overwhelm you. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you to be faithful unto death. And then look at the end of verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What's that mean? That means that Christ is going to bring about your ultimate rescue. Listen, they may be able to touch the body, but what can't they touch? They can't touch the soul. And in that day, the false Christian won't stand. The false Christian won't endure. They'll fold under the pressure and the threat and the strain of persecution. See, endurance is not the cause of salvation, but it's the proof of salvation. Now here's a question. Will we face persecution in its severest tribulation form? And the answer to that would be no, we won't. I mentioned it earlier. We will be snatched up by Christ at the rapture. The church won't go through the tribulation. But here's the next question. Does that exempt us from persecution today? No, it doesn't. We have known something that's been unusual in human history. We have known that we have the right to religious expression, but that is rapidly being taken away. And it is clear that hostility towards Christians in our culture especially is on the rise, and it's going to continue. Don't think the next election cycle is going to change it. Please don't think the next election cycle is going to fix what's going on. It's not. Folks, we are gone culturally. So this is why don't come and play church. Those days are past. This is time to gird up your loins and prepare yourself. Rub your nose in the Bible so that when you're sitting in a prison cell, you have something to meditate and think on. And you can go back over verses that you've memorized. Because as your pastor, it is coming. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So with the emergence of an increasingly godless society, we are going to be the targets of those who are unbelief. Jesus said this, for everyone who does evil hates the light. They hated Jesus, they'll hate us. And the more that you act like Jesus and talk like Jesus and behave like Jesus, they're not going to love you more. They're going to hate you more. We know that whatever comes our way, whether it's confiscation of property, being canceled, ostracized, imprisoned, that Christ will be with us and he'll see us through to the end. And with that confidence, we can go forward, we can speak for him, we can serve others, we can serve those who don't know Christ, and we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So these are changing days. These are not easy times. I can't think of a text that's more appropriate to help to prepare us for what we know is coming our way. And I'm not saying this to try to scare you. But it's there. It's obvious. It's before us. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word that it speaks to us with clarity. It speaks to us truthfully. It speaks to us things that are hard. But as we study this portion of scripture, what we come away from it knowing is that you are sovereign, that you are in control of everything, that nothing is happening today or in the future that is outside your sovereign plan and your sovereign will. The storm that we experienced on Monday night was a part of your plan. That disruption in our daily lives was a part of what you wanted to have each one of us go through. And if the prediction about the temple came to pass, and it did, then everything that Jesus says in this portion of scripture and what we'll study in the coming weeks, we know will come to pass. And we know that we live in a sinful world. It's a world that hates the light, it loves the darkness. And so we should expect non-believers to behave like non-believers, and a part of that is they won't like people who are followers of Christ. Lord, help us not to view those people as our enemy. Help us to view those people as the mission field and to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's our closing benediction. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again.